We're continuing on in our study of the third and fourth heads of doctrine on human corruption and divine conversion. Last week we looked at Article 9 that reminded us that those who reject the gospel have no one to blame except themselves. And you'll remember that Article 9 pointed us to the parable of the soils in Matthew 13. And the main imagery of the parable is that of seed and soil. And what they represent is the word going forward as seed and the heart as the soil. And one of the chief purposes of the parable and the reason for which the canons point to it is to say there's nothing deficient in the gospel or in God's sincere offer of salvation. The problem is the heart. As many have said over the years, the heart of man's problem, right, is the problem of man's heart. And in the parable, we're taught there's nothing wrong with the seed. It's good seed provided by the chief sower, who's Jesus Christ. And you'll recall we identified four soils that represent four different types of hearts. One was a Teflon heart. It's hard and nothing will stick to it. Then there's a shallow heart. This is the man who for a time seems to embrace the faith and even seems to be growing like crazy. But at the first real challenge, his faith collapses. Third, we looked at the preoccupied heart. And it describes a person who appears to have a real interest in the kingdom of God, but at the same time has an equal or greater interest in the things of this world. And over time, those preoccupations choke out any concern for salvation or for Christ. And what Article 9 was teaching us is that the blame for a person's lack of saving faith sits squarely on the unbeliever's shoulders. So it says there in Article 9, the reason for their unbelief must not be blamed on the gospel, nor on Christ who's offered through the gospel, nor on God who calls them through the gospel and even bestows various gifts on them, but on the people themselves who are called. Now, you may remember that Article 9 only addressed three types of soils from the parable. That is, the three types of hearts that ultimately don't produce saving faith. It didn't address the fourth soil of the parable, the one that God prepares and cultivates to receive the seed and will grow up and produce everlasting fruit. And the reason for that, again, I told you this last week, the reason for that is because the rest of the third and fourth heads of doctrine will teach us what God must do to make the heart receptive. So we're sort of at a transition in our study, a transition in the third and fourth head of doctrine. Up until now, the real focus has been on man's sinfulness and his total inability to take even a baby step toward his salvation. And Article 10 now begins to teach how God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, he made us alive together with Christ. So let's seek the Lord's blessing on our study, and we'll pick up and get to work. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your great plan of salvation. Thank you, O God, for your Spirit that's opened our eyes and softened our hearts. We pray that we would be attentive this morning and we would learn wonders of your salvation. So bless us with all we stand in need of to learn and to engage. And we ask all this for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Something I've highlighted in this study, and I hope without sounding haughty, is that our Arminian friends begin the theological enterprise with some really unhelpful philosophical presuppositions. There's a sense in which they want to say, if we can't make sense of something by bare human reason, then clearly God wouldn't do it that way. And I don't want to be unfair to our Arminian friends. Of course, they believe that God works supernaturally. But they tend to evaluate what God does and how God saves through a distinctly man-centered lens. Roger Olson is a professor at the seminary associated with Baylor and one of the few and most prominent academic Arminian scholars. He made his bones in academia trying to prove that Arminians aren't really semi-Pelagians because they believe in that rather nebulous idea of prevenient grace. And you'll remember, we talked about this a couple different lessons. Prevenient grace is, it's in the Arminian scheme of salvation. They believe it's a kind of pre-grace that God gives to everyone in the world that enables them to be able to cooperate with God's saving grace. So Roger Olson's written a lot to defend Arminianism against charges of semi-Pelagianism. But what he's best known for is his fierce opposition to Calvinism. In 2011, he published a book entitled Against Calvinism. And in it, he made a rather stunning admission, and I provided this for you on the handout. Again, this was in his book, Against Calvinism. One day at the end of a class session on Calvinism's doctrine of God's sovereignty, a student asked me a question I had put off considering. He asked, if it was revealed to you in a way you couldn't question or deny that the true God actually is, as Calvinism says, and rules, as Calvinism affirms, would you still worship him? I knew the only possible answer without a moment's thought. Even though I knew it would shock many people, I said no, that I would not, because I could not. Such a God would be a moral monster. And as I said, this is a stunning admission. If God isn't what I think he should be, then I couldn't possibly worship him. It's sometimes said that God made man in his image, and after the fall, man's been trying to return the favor. And that's just what Dr. Olson is doing. He's saying if God's plan of salvation doesn't line up with my conception of what goodness is and what fairness is and what justice is, if God doesn't do things my way, he's not worthy of my worship. Again, a God who sovereignly elects and calls some to salvation and works miraculously and powerfully to convert them and not others. To Olson and a great many Arminians, that kind of God is relegated to the status of a moral monster. I shared this with someone recently in a conversation. I remember hearing Jerry Falwell say, Calvinism is from the pit of hell. I mean, they are not at all shy when they critique the Reformed faith. And one of the reasons I highlight this is because it gives us a sense as to why the canons are so fervent in their response to these things, and in part very redundant in their response to these things. Back in the first head of doctrine, we learned that God chose a particular people before the foundation of the world. And now in this morning's article, we're being taught that the God who sovereignly chose also sovereignly converts those he chose. So let's read Article 10. Article 10. Conversion as the work of God. The fact that others who are called through the ministry of the gospel do come and are brought to conversion must not be credited to man, as though one distinguishes himself by free choice from others who are furnished with equal or sufficient grace for faith and conversion, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains. Again, just going back to the canons, they didn't have too much hesitancy saying, Arminianism, it's bordering on, it's right there up against the heresy of Pelagianism. No, it must be credited to God. Just as from eternity he chose his own in Christ, so within time he effectively calls them, grants them faith and repentance, and having rescued them from the dominion of darkness, brings them into the kingdom of his Son in order that they may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called them out of darkness into this marvelous light, and may boast not in themselves, but in the Lord, as apostolic words frequently testify in Scripture. Now, only man can be blamed for his unbelief, and only God can be credited for his conversion. And I doubt that sounds at all odd to you, but again, to our Arminian friends, that's ridiculous. from bare reason. You see, they would assert, if man's responsible for his faithlessness, he must be able to exercise faith on some level. He's got to be able to do something, anything, to help himself. Even if it's just using the natural light around him better than his neighbor, so that he chooses God. But the canons rightly remind us, the reason God's outward gospel call reaches the heart and there's conversion must not be credited to man, as though one distinguishes himself by free choice from others who are furnished with equal or sufficient grace for faith and conversion. Again, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintained. No, it must be credited to God. Twice that said, it must not be credited to man, it must be credited to God. Anyways, that's the heartbeat of Reformed theology right there. It must not be credited to man, it must be credited to God. And the canons also make a very important transition from God's choice of the elect in eternity past to his work of conversion that takes place in time and history. And the canons are highlighting the doctrine of effectual calling in this article, which is really the first fruit of election. And in that effectual calling of God, he grants the grace gifts of faith and repentance. Now, one of the things we need to do is be able to distinguish between God's general call. That is, whenever the gospel is preached, there's a general call. That's what Article 8 taught us. We have to distinguish that from God's effectual call that always leads to conversion. And that's what we're being taught in Article 10. Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism sort of helps fill out our knowledge base in regards to effectual calling. And I printed out question and answers 29 through 31 just to kind of put this again, in our knowledge base. Question 29. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? We're made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by the Holy Spirit. How does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Well, then what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Any questions or comments at this point?
Do the Arminians believe that there was a different calling in the Old Testament? I mean, they certainly call Israel God's chosen people, correct? I mean, they're probably the strongest advocates for Israel.
Dispensational Arminians are. They don't view redemptive history in the same way we do. Arminianism lends itself to being dispensational because they understand the new covenant as being structurally new. Like in the Old Testament, they've come to a place now where they say one salvation is all of grace, but the standard in the Old Covenant was obedience to God's law. When Christ came through his life, death, and resurrection, he abolished that covenant. And so now, no one's judged by God's law. There's only one thing people are judged by, whether or not you have faith in Christ. Right? So that's really the Arminian scheme. We kind of touched on this last time or so.
I guess I've always, wrongfully thought, if you're Arminian, you're dispensational.
Not all are. They have an interesting way to work out. For example, Methodists baptize babies. You know, they have an interesting way they work out their covenant theology, but they start at different. It's structurally different than ours. For us, the substance of the covenant remains the same. The substance of the covenant of grace was true in Genesis 3:15. It's true in John 3:16. And it's true in the very last word of the Bible. The substance of the covenant is changed. Is the same. But they believe it's different. That's why they get worked up in knots in a way that most Reformed folks don't on the question of, oh, what about the Aborigine who will never hear the gospel? You see, the Reformed are going to say, he's not going to be judged because he didn't hear the gospel. He's going to be judged because he could tell there was a creator and he broke God's moral law. Right?
So they look at Abraham, they look at his obedience, not necessarily that he was chosen.
Oh, no, I think they definitely would say he's chosen. You know, but again, they're going to say that. I you know what? I was going to say this, but I'm not sure. I suspect what they would do is say that Abraham used a lot of natural light. The problem with Abraham is they have to acknowledge, and we do too, right? That was a unique situation, right? Because God actually spoke to him in a way that he does not speak to us. We don't hear him audibly in our ears. No. Unless we're on serious medication. No. No. But any other questions or comments?
Well, that is the inconsistency with the Arminian view, is that they will say Israel is God's chosen race. So they use the word chosen. They know that he'll... It's just inconsistent. Totally inconsistent.
Yeah. I think I shared, the last week or the week before, I shared with you guys the conversation my sister, my wife had with her sister and the brouhaha. And the thing that was sad is, and I told my wife, don't deal with this. Give it a couple weeks to cool off. But Kathy's pastor said, of course we don't believe in predestination. And I said, here's the problem. If you want to wrangle with me on what that word means, cool. But you can't be a biblical Christian and not believe in predestination, because that's a word in the Bible. Election is taught in the Bible. You can't say, I don't believe in election. You may not agree with me on how I interpret it, but it's there. Effectual calling. The general call of the gospel, all it requires to hear is outward ears. And for the internal call to be efficacious, you need special hearing that can only be enabled by the Holy Spirit. The outward call can incite curiosity in anyone's mind, but only the effective call of God can change a heart. You may remember this is something the Apostle Paul said about the church in Thessalonica, something that blessed him as he contemplated the church in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 1:4 and 5, Paul wrote, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." So think about that. They were chosen by God to be his beloved. And that was in eternity past. And in time, they were effectually called by the gospel in power and in the Holy Spirit. They were elected. And they were called, elected in eternity past, effectually called in time and space. And only the Holy Spirit can work faith and repentance in a person who's dead in their trespasses and sin. And the Holy Spirit's work in the heart of a sinner is always monergistic. Monergistic. Now, I suspect most of you are familiar with the term monergism, but I want to define it because it's how Reformed theologians understand God's effectual call. It's monergistic. Monergism is a compound word. Mono means one or only, and the word ergon means to work. So you put those together, mono, ergon, monergism. It's the work of one, or the work of one only. And that's what the canons are teaching us about our conversion to Christ. It's monergistic. It's the work of one only. And the one who alone works is God the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity. Were you going to say something, Jeff?
No. Every day of glory.
For all, and this is where it goes, right? Dr. Godfrey puts it this way. Some who hear the gospel, accept it, and are truly converted, This response must not be credited to the free will or good sense of the hearer. Those lost in sin do not have free will or good sense. Their response must be seen as a gift of God. And again, what Article 10 is doing is setting a stage to help us understand conversion and regeneration. If I can borrow from, again, Dr. Kevin DeYoung, he sort of captures this transition at Article 10. He writes, in this section, we come to the heart of the controversy regarding human corruption and divine conversion, the most important distinction between Arminian theology and Reformed theology on this particular subject come through in these articles. And behind the important distinction that Dr. DeYoung is speaking of here is that God effectually calls those he elected in eternity past, and that saving and efficacious call is monergistic, the work of one only. Everybody with me? Feel free to ask questions. I feel like I'm muddled in my own mind this morning.
Just a comment to our last lesson last week when we talked about the different soils. There's the call. That's the general call.
Mm-hmm.
And of those four soils, the effectual call was on one of the examples.
Yeah.
That's right there.
And that's really what it is. Or if you can remember 2 weeks back, we looked at the parable of the marriage feast in Matthew 22. I mean, again, over and over and over, the Bible teaches the call goes out generally to all people, but not all are going to respond, right? Many are called, few are chosen. Paul lays it out this way in Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he all called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And grammatically, do pay attention to the verbs and who's acting in this passage. God foreknows, God predestinates, God conforms us, God calls us, God justifies us, God glorifies us, right? There's no place in these verses to fit in man's cooperation somehow in the whole scheme of conversion. It doesn't fit. And by the way, you know what's interesting in that golden chain of salvation? There's an aspect of our salvation that's not mentioned. Do you know what it is?
Sanctification.
Isn't it interesting that Paul didn't put that in here? And I believe it's for a theological reason. Because we do cooperate in our sanctification. And this verse was to fill God's people with assurance. And the only way you can have assurance is when you're thinking about what God does only or what God does alone. And these are all monergistic works of God. Everybody tracking with me?
Seems like I heard a sermon on this a few years ago.
Undoubtedly so. So sinners can't cooperate to change their hearts. And when people say that, the other term that would be used to describe the Arminian scheme would be synergistic. They work with God. That's what Arminians teach and really what our Reformed fathers objected to. As Article 10 says, he effectively calls them and grants the sinner faith and repentance. Those are gifts from God. Again, our effectual call is a sovereign, monergistic work. Any questions, comments?
Well, so God grants us sanctification.
Pardon me?
What I've heard you just say, and I'm not disagreeing with you, is God grants us sanctification. In other words, sanctification is our cooperation with the Holy Spirit. But we can only cooperate because the Holy Spirit has changed us.
Exactly. Exactly. So one of the scholars who's written very eloquently about this is Dr. John Murray, right? Particularly in his little book, Redemption Accomplished, Redemption Applied. It's about that thick. Awesome book. But he really works out the implications in a very readable and accessible way of the difference between definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. And he actually makes the case, and he does this biblically, that more often than not, when the Bible talks about sanctification, it's talking about definitive sanctification. And what he means by that is when the power of the Spirit changes us in such a way that we're no longer slaves to sin and our flesh. Basically, Romans 6 and Romans 7. We're no longer under that bondage, right? We're now free to obey. That's a distinctive work that the Spirit accomplishes in us. So that part of it would be fully monergistic. And then the progressive part, which can only flow out of the definitive part, is us responding to it. Does that make sense?
And in the Shorter Catechism, makes a distinction between the work of God's Spirit versus the act. Justification is an act of God's free grace.
Yeah.
Justification is a work of God's free grace.
Yeah. So, I don't know if you guys could just hear what Brother Jeff said, but it's important in our catechism. If you look at like question 31 and 32, they deal with what is justification, what is adoption. And they both begin with, it's an act of God's free grace, right? Then when you get to the next question, which is what is sanctification, it says it is a work of God's free grace. So it's still His free grace working in us. And we wouldn't make any of those moves toward holiness apart from being regenerate, right? So, by the way, here's a little tidbit for you. If you're reading through Calvin, often he uses the word sanctification for what we would think of as conversion, and uses the word conversion for what we think of as sanctification, because he acknowledged what John Murray was saying, that so much of the biblical discussions about sanctification is really talking about definitive sanctification. You know. Well, the last half of Article 10 is largely, not all, but largely a word-for-word appeal to 1 Peter 2. I'm just going to read through these verses and make a few comments. It's worth mentioning that this is one of the great passages that's condensed, and in it you find both a clear articulation of our Christian identity as well as the purpose of our identity. It's really a great passage. Look there at verses 4 and 5. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we come to Christ, who is our living stone, who's going to be described in the next verses as our chief cornerstone. And we come as living stones. So don't miss this. When we come as living stones, it means, I know this is very basic, it means we've been made alive. Which is another way of saying we've been effectually called and regenerated. And why did the gospel work savingly in our lives? Because we're chosen by God. That's why. And what were we chosen to be? God's spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices pleasing to God. It's interesting, in this long section here, Peter pulls together so many different threads from redemptive history. When believers come to Jesus, they don't come to the city of Jerusalem. We come to the living stone. When we come to Jesus, we don't come to Judaism. We come into God's kingdom. When we come to Jesus, we don't come to an ornate temple. We become God's spiritual house and holy priesthood. And all this happens because God chose us, and in time, God effectually called us. Let's reread verses 6 through 8 now. Therefore it is also contained. By the way, I have a hard time here. My glasses are perfect for the pulpit up there, but here, my middle focals are too close, and my bifocals aren't close enough. So, anyway, verses 6 through 8. Enough of my troubles. Therefore, it's also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He's precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders reject has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. And this connects back to the prophecies made in Daniel 2, Isaiah 28, and Psalm 118. In Daniel, you have this, wonderful picture of all these great kingdoms that are depicted as precious metals, and they're going to be destroyed by a stone that represents the kingdom of God. And of course, Jesus is the stone. He's the chief cornerstone. And a lot of amazing connections can be drawn from that imagery. But for now, again, just notice how the passage highlights the sovereignty of God over the way people hear His word. Those who stumble over the chief cornerstone, who are disobedient to the word, were appointed. It's amazing, isn't it? We're gonna...
I don't want to prove.
No, it's all right.
You talked about the priests to which they also were appointed. In other words, I just want that clarified, because it can be picked at least a couple of ways. They were appointed to hear the call. In other words, there is a general call by nature, by even hearing the word proclaimed, but they're not going to be affected by it. So they have that appointment. But also, is there an appointment because they're appointed, in a sense, because they've been passed over, not to hear the call?
Yeah.
Is that more what he's talking about?
Yeah, well, basically, this is what he's talking about. Is there some who are reprobated by God? And this is a very vivid depiction of that doctrine. Again, I didn't mention it, so just to kind of avoid it, but yeah.
And just to clarify this, jumping all the way back to Olson's quote, where we started, but is they always see, and maybe I'm wrong, but it's double predestination.
Yeah.
Okay? And that they just cannot abide that.
Yeah.
Because that's not...
Yeah.
Fair.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So that's really what we're talking about here, when Peter tells us that.
You know, I remember, this is a few years ago, Eric Taylor. Why am I having a hard time with his last name? Eric Anderson was pretty involved in Bible study fellowship, and they were coming up to Romans 9. And he said, I wonder how they're going to deal with Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. I said, I can tell you how they're going to deal with it. They're going to say, Jacob I loved and Esau I didn't love as much. And he came back after that week in Bible study fellowship where they did it. That's exactly what they said. That's because that's the way they always deal with it. Again, what's interesting to me is they don't even see that it's a blind spot. But they think, if it's wrong for me to hate, then God can't hate. Or if I hate and God hates, it's the same kind of hate. It's like they don't see the blind spot, that they're evaluating everything through a man-centered lens, you know? Yeah. But this passage, they were appointed to stumble. And again, you know, when we worked through Romans 9, 10, and 11, you see, one of the things Paul is saying is, God did exactly what He intended to do. He used Israel when He intended to use them. And now His purpose isn't primarily through Israel. It's primarily through Gentiles. And then, as I said, I believe this. Not all scholars do, but I'm not a scholar, but not all Bible students believe this. But I believe at the very consummation of the ages, shortly before that, there'll be a great ingathering of national Jews. But the point is, this is what God intends to do. And it's very clear. And that's why I began with sort of the blurb I did. You know, they always want to use human reason to understand divine things. And again, we're not opposed to reason, but we only want our reason to help us make sense of what Scripture says, not make sense of who God is in a final way. So again, those who stumble over the chief cornerstone, as Brother Todd mentioned, they're disobedient to the word. They were appointed to this. They were appointed to this. And here's what our Arminian friends miss in the conversation of fairness. Did they deserve salvation prior to this appointment? I love what Spurgeon said about this whole thing. He said, you know, I understand why God hated Esau. What I don't understand is why he loved Jacob. Right? Because he was a wrangler and a deceitful guy. Anyway, so that's, they stumbled because they were appointed to, and then Peter wants to say, but you, dear believer, that's not you. That's not who you are. That's not your identity. Verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. This is such an amazing verse. Back in our amazing passage, back in verse 4, it said you were chosen by God and precious to him. Now we're being told again we're chosen by God and special to him. And we were chosen and called to be royal and a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices, to praise God. In short, we were chosen to be worshipers. And the only mediator now between us and God is the man Christ Jesus, our high priest. Otherwise, we don't need a human priest. We are a kingdom of holy priests. And so as a kingdom of priests, that's our identity. This is the purpose of our identity, worship. Again, picking up there in verse 9b, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He called you. He chose you, verse 9, and he called you, verse 9. And again, understanding this glorious biblical truth will make us more zealous, I think, and effective worshipers. And that's part of the logic of Article 10 and the way they use these verses. In the beginning of the article, it reminds us God elects and effectually and monergistically calls us in such a way that our conversion cannot be credited to man. And he elected us and effectually called us to be his precious people and a community of worshipers, again going back to Article 10, who boast not in themselves, but in the Lord, as the apostolic words frequently testify in Scripture. This is what I was saying to Paul when he said, "Soul, the day of glory." This is where it's getting back. It's getting back to so that we have nothing to boast about before God. And the reason for this isn't hard to understand. If I give myself any credit for my salvation, if I attribute my salvation to any part of my doing, no matter how small I might think that doing is, that doing, even if I think it's that small, that doing robs God's glory. And robbing God of the smallest amount of glory is massive idolatry. Peter, again, couldn't be more clear in this passage. Those who have received these great gifts from God, faith and repentance, they acknowledge that it's all come from him, and we give him glory, we worship him, right? Because Jesus says, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. Now, this is ground zero for God exalting, God glorifying worship. Any other questions or comments?
I think that's maybe the biggest struggle as Christians we have, as we live our life fighting wanting to pat ourselves on the back.
Yeah. Our shoulders are almost always sore from reach arounds, you know. It's a perpetual problem. It really is, right?
It is, that's right.
You know, and yeah.
Always fighting.
You know? And we're constantly, and here's the thing. When we do it, we're always evaluating over and against, I'm a little better than he is, I'm a little better than she is, and he's a world worse than I am, so I'm all right.
Yeah. We can't worship God in the manner he needs to be worshipped.
Yeah.
We can only worship him in Christ's holiness because he perfects our worship.
Yeah.
And because the creatures are crying, holy, 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 but they have not sinned. They've been created to worship God without sin.
Yeah. And so all you're left is the ability to say, I adore you, I worship you, right? And as Paul said, that's our problem. I mean, we all struggle with pride. That is the heartbeat sin issue for every believer. We all have different besetting sins that attack us, different levels, different places, different categories of sin, except that one. We all struggle with that one, right? Because there's a part of us that always wants to hear Satan tell us, you can be as God. We love that. And it appeals to our fallen man. And if I'm good, really the truth is you should be worshiping me. Anything else? The takeaway, effectual calling is monergistic. Monergistic. Works in one direction by one party only. We're passive, completely passive in our generation. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this incredible plan of salvation. We thank you that while there's a divine logic to your plan of redemption, we have to be reminded we can't look at it through our feeble human reason. That we can't try to contain the great thoughts of the infinite with our minds that are finite and small and incapable. Help us when we come to those places of Scripture that remind us that you are a great God. You're the God who chose us and who calls us precious and special, and the people you've appointed not to stumble but to worship you now and for eternity. And as we gather now to worship you, help us to get a foretaste of that and help produce in us worship that praises and honors and glorifies your great name. We ask through Jesus our Lord. Amen.